Well, good evening. Good to see y'all tonight.
Happy to be here.
Mostly. Okay. I always get good responses when I ask those kind of questions. Overwhelming, energetic.
Yep. That's this crowd.
Got y'all pegged. Anyway, we are finishing up Ephesians 3, moving on to into Ephesians 4 tonight. The end verses of Ephesians 4 effectively serve as the content of a prayer of the Apostle Paul. As we talked about last week, he mentions all three members of the Godhead in invoking this prayer for the Ephesians. He asks that they be strengthened through the power of the Spirit, that Christ Jesus would dwell in their hearts by faith. Consequence of that being that they were rooted and grounded in love and able to comprehend the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height of that love of God, that love of Christ, so that all of the fullness of God could dwell in them. It's kind of the end of the argument that Paul has been making for three chapters about the unity that is present in the church because of the work of the Christ. In chapter 1, as we have studied together, he notes that it was the eternal purpose of God to unite heaven and earth, all things on earth, all things in heaven, together in one body in Christ Jesus. That's about verses 9, 10, 11 or so of chapter 1. He says that has been accomplished. As I understand chapter 1, the first half deals primarily with the salvation of the Jews, how they were the first to trust in Christ, who then they were to the praise of the honor of God's glory. And then he references in about chapter 1 and verse 12 another group, that you also group, after you heard the word of salvation, you also believed, you were baptized. We were all then, he says, filled with the earnest of the Spirit, with the earnest of the Spirit, the seal of the Spirit rather, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Then he goes on to talk about that unified body as evidenced by the presence of the Spirit among all believers. He says that body is the fullness of the Christ, the one that fills all in all. Chapter 2 then carries that on and talks about the manner in which they were saved. Both Jew and Gentile were saved in the same manner. They were saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8, 9 and following. The consequence of that for them in a collective sense, in a practical daily sense, was that Jesus Christ had finally broken down the middle wall of partition, the hatred that existed between humanity, specifically between the Jews and the Gentiles. He did so by taking that ordinance of handwriting, the handwriting of ordinances, nailing it to his cross. That's actually the language of Colossians 2, but the argument's same in Ephesians 2. He took it out of the way, he nailed it to the cross, and removed that enmity, thereby making peace. Specifically, I believe in that context, peace between humanity. The church is the one place where people of all differences of background can come together and truly be united because there is a common belief, a common structure in them. And that common structure has the power to unite because it has the power to reconcile all men to God Himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 19. And so he establishes that the church is the spiritual dwelling of Jesus Christ. It is His body. It is His one unified body. And so then in chapter 3, he picks up the message which says in that this has been my mission. And that's the primary focus of chapter 3, is to tell them. To remind specifically the Gentile Christians in Ephesus, my opinion, that Paul was indeed the apostle, sent to these Gentiles, sent to bring them into the fullness of God's glory within His kingdom. And he says, I have been made that messenger, and I have revealed to you the fullness of the mystery which was hidden in ages past, but it is now made known to the holy apostles and the prophets. And he says, when you read what I've written, you will understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, partakers of the promise of Jesus Christ through the gospel in that one body. And in so doing, creating that one body, the church is able to declare to the heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God. And he comes to the end of the section and he says, what I want you to understand, first and foremost, is the power of the message I've just delivered to you. When you understand that, you will understand the fellowship that you sustain with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in this one body. And when you understand that, when you comprehend it, filled with all the fullness of God, he says, That God, he's at verse 20, where's where we are now, he's able to do abundantly able above that which we are able to think or ask or think actually, according to the power at work within us. And then he says in verse 21 about where we left off, he says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. And so there is the end of the prayer where he states that the church is supposed to live up to that ideal. It is supposed to be that body in which God is glorified. And Paul's prayer is that by the Gentiles and the Jews, fully understanding the plan of the mystery, the one hidden from the foundation of the world that God had revealed in that generation, he says, when that church comes into the realization and the fullness of that promise, God is going to be glorified throughout all of the ages. It is the place of his glory. Powerful statement. God is going to be glorified on this earth. He's going to be glorified in and by his church. The church is not a building. The church is not a location. The church, of course, we know, is that the kingdom of God resides within the hearts and the minds of men. And so when we argue and we state that the church is glorified by the Christ, what it means is ultimately that the church is glorified by the lives of every member within it. That's why Paul says it's so important for you Gentiles to appreciate. You're not some second-class citizen. You're not some kind of afterthought. You're not some kind of annex or add-on to God's plan. You are the realization, the culmination of the plan that God hid from the foundation of the world. I personally think that along with Calvinism, premillennialism is one of the most reprehensible doctrines that exist. Because by definition, they do not believe the church is the fullness of God's plan. They believe the church is simply a stopgap measure waiting for the return of Christ to set up an earthly kingdom. That's not what Paul says. Paul says that God is going to be glorified in his church throughout all the generations. Until time ceases to be, and that means eternity, it is in the church that Jesus Christ and God himself will be glorified. It is in the lives then of his saints within that church. Now, how does that come to fruition? How does the church live up to that ideal? I believe that's the argument, the appeal, more so than an argument, the appeal made to the Ephesians beginning in chapter 4. He says, I therefore, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul is in prison at the time he writes this letter. It is one of his, what we commonly refer to as his prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. He then says, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, when you speak of the calling, obviously you can talk about the individual salvation. You have been called to salvation. He says, Paul does to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2, about verse 14, he says, through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. I think here, though, that specific calling may even be more specific in mind because of the argument that he has just been making. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to do this. Based upon what? Based upon the things that I've just written. What have I just written? Well, that you are able to comprehend with all the saints the fullness of God's blessings to his church. That you accept the fullness of your citizenship in this spiritual building, this spiritual temple that is being built that's described at the end of chapter 2. The calling I believe he's talking about here then is more than just an individual calling to salvation. I believe he's talking about the fullness of God's plan and the exaltation of his church. Honor the call that you have to be a part of this body through which God is going to be glorified. But he says, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. Now that tells me one thing. It tells me several things, but one thing it tells me is that you're able to do so. You are able to walk worthy of the calling that you have been called by. You can live a life that is pleasing and fulfilling of the purposes and the calls of God upon you. I think sometimes we overlook that, especially even relate to the Old Testament. Remember what Paul said about himself when in relationship to the law as he was rehearsing his credentials throughout the New Testament? At one place he says, I've lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. But in another place he says, as touching the law, what was he? King James says, I believe, I was blameless. Paul looked at his life back under the Old Testament law and he says, you could check my life against that law and I lived according to it. Remember what Luke says about Zechariah and Elizabeth before they're told about the birth of John the Baptist? Same thing. In the opening 4 or 5 verses of the book of Luke, Luke says the same thing about them. They were, some translations, perfect, some translations, blameless before the Lord according to the law. God did not create a covenant, either of the covenants, that man was unable to live a satisfactory life under before him. Paul says you are able to live up to the standard for which you've called. You are able to do the things that God needs you to do in order for Him to be glorified in His kingdom. It's not beyond your reach. It's not beyond your capability. If you will do, as 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, behold Him as one looking in the glass, being changed from glory into glory. If you will fulfill the plan of God, the God for your life, if you'll live according to the revelation, you can live a life which walks worthy of that calling. So Paul is not calling them some kind of ideal, some kind of standard which is beyond their grasp. Paul is expecting them to live up to something that they can do. You go out and you live the way God wants you to live. Walk worthy of that calling. Specifically, in what way? Look what he says next. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Now, four things there, right? Humility, patience, humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance. Four things. Now, why these four things? Well, keep in mind the situation into which we're writing. We're writing again a letter to a group of Christians of mixed background, some who are first coming to the worship of Jehovah, others who have been, by family heritage and family tradition, long-standing servants in the service of God. Do you remember back in Acts chapter 15 when they write the letter to the Gentile world after the council in Jerusalem? One of the complaints that James and others had in that whole setting is that from ancient times, Moses has been taught in the synagogues in all of these cities. And there were certain things that the Jews abstained from that the Gentiles did not. Among those were meat offered to idols, things strangled with blood and fornication and so on. And so as they write the letter to the Gentile churches, remember what they say to them. We're not going to add any burden onto you other than these things. Now, if you actually stop and look, other than fornication, obviously, but if you actually stop and look at the New Testament, the things that are prohibited, at least in Acts 15, to the Gentiles, are not intrinsically wrong. In fact, later in the New Testament, as you begin the development of it, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, and other passages deal with the meat offered to idols and so on, and clearly establish it in the realm of opinion, in the realm of judgment. But why at the very beginning were the Jerusalem Jews so concerned about the Gentiles doing things that would offend the Jews? Well, it's because it's very early. We're just getting to know each other. When y'all start dating, you didn't know all the silly and dumb, disgusting things your husband did the first time you went on a date with him. He was hiding it. If you knew it, you might not be with him. Okay? He probably didn't take his car key and clean out the inside of his ear. You probably had to get married to find out he does that. Same idea. We're just getting together here. What do we got to make sure we do? Be very sensitive and very careful not to do things that are going to offend one another. Well, Paul writes a more generic approach to it, but he's talking to a church which is trying to establish itself as one body, as one harmonious unit. And look what he says. You need to be humble. Don't claim more than you have to claim. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think of yourself. You ought to be gentle. When the inevitable disputes come up, what do? With gentleness, approach each other. There's no reason to be harsh, no reason to be angry. Approach it with gentleness. He says then, with patience. Gentleness with patience. Okay? There's a period of endurance here. There's a period of understanding these things are not going to be solved overnight. This is going to take time to establish this relationship and to do it with a forbearance which is governed by love. Sometimes you're not going to get your way. Sometimes the other person is simply not going to see it your way and not going to do it your way. That doesn't give you an excuse. That doesn't give you justification to shut them out or to turn a harsh side to them. Even when you are the one who is having to suffer the wrong, how do you do it? With a forbearance which is tempered and governed by love. He says that's the way that you need to walk worthy of this calling. If you want to create harmony and peace within inside the Lord's body, and even in the midst of troublesome times, remember this, as we've talked about throughout this study, the church of Ephesians, the city of Ephesus, rather, is the chief city, the capital city of the province of Asia. It is to that area that Peter writes 1 Peter. To the strangers which are scattered abroad, one of the provinces listed is Asia. Now what does he tell the saints in Asia? Go over to chapter 4 in the book. Don't think it strange concerning this fiery trial which has come upon you. They are in the midst of what Peter refers to as a fiery trial. Harsh times make for short tempers. And they really make for short tempers when you're in a new relationship with people you don't quite understand. And at least some of whom are being told by others, you don't belong here. How are you going to maintain that? Humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance. That's the four that Paul lists. And then he says this next thing. There's a fifth one. Eager. You got to be willing. Sometimes, if you're not willing to fix a problem, it's not going to be fixed. In the past, when I was doing either premarital or marital counseling, that was one of the first questions I asked. Do you want this relationship to work? Do you seriously believe that it can? Because a lot of times we're trying to fix problems people aren't trying to fix. If one party doesn't want to fix it, guess what? The other one can't do anything other than live right. Eager to do what? Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In the bond of peace. I've often thought about that statement. If you were going to talk about what binds Christians together, other than the fact that we're studying this passage, if I could just ask you in some kind of generic way, I don't think peace would be the first word out of y'all's mouth tonight. I suspect it would be love. Maybe wrong about that, but I suspect it would be love. Are you always in harmony, unified with people that you love? Well, absolutely not. That's not what does it. Now, when you are have disagreement, there's discord between you and a loved one, what's the surest way to get that back right? Well, again, since y'all didn't answer, when I was doing marital counseling with people, or premarital counseling for that matter, they'd walk into my office, I'd sit them down, and among the very first things I would say to them was this. I would tell them, I'm not a counselor. I'm a preacher. Now, the difference between a counselor and a preacher is, you go in and you see a counselor or a therapist, they let you do all the talking. I said, I'm a preacher. When you come and talk to me, guess who's going to do all the talking? I am. And there's a reason I am. Because guess what I'm talking from? The Bible. You see, you can solve, assuming you have two willing parties, you can solve any problem in a relationship if both parties in that relationship will agree to do one thing. Submit to the law of Jesus Christ. Even if the moment they don't like each other, even if the moment there are disagreements about everything that comes up, if they will agree to submit to the law of Jesus Christ, may not be easy, may not be quick, but you can solve any problem you want to in any relationship you want to if both parties will obey God's word, agree to admit that there is an authority upon them both of them that is greater than either of them. He solves all the arguments. He solves all the disputes. Because even if you can't solve the specific one, you pull out the golden rule and say, okay, y'all do that. Because that'll stop you from being obstinate. That'll stop you from being arrogant. That'll put humility back in play, even if you don't feel it. What had Christ done back in chapter 2 of this book? He had taken down that middle wall of partition. Now, the ESV, I believe, that wall of hostility that divided them. And in so doing, he raised up a new covenant which was intended for all people for all time. He created peace. The Gentiles and Jews didn't always Well, they may have had an agape love for each other, but they certainly didn't have a phileo love for each other, a Philadelphia brotherly love for each other. At times, they didn't like each other at all. But if they understood what he argues for at the end of chapter 3, that there is in Jesus Christ an equality of blessings and an equality of comprehension of the fullness of God. If they understand that, if they will agree to that, even if they personally are having a hard time accepting one another, there ought to be peace within God's church. And it is that peace that is created by the authority of then the ascension and the glorification of the Christ, which Paul, I believe, is arguing that the Ephesians need to understand. It is because Christ has broken down all the barriers in between us that we reside in peace. What's the evidence of it? What is the evidence that all members of the church at Ephesus are equal in their access to God? Go back to chapter 1. You have been sealed by the Spirit, which is the earnest of your inheritance, the guarantee of your inheritance. If God has placed the same seal upon each individual Christian in that church, guess what? You're not able to say. Remember Peter back in the household of Cornelius? Who was I that I could withstand God? Peter didn't want to be there. I know I've mentioned this before, but I'll do it again because I like it. That statement in Acts 10. After the vision, you remember the vessel, the sheet that comes down three times and God says, go and eat. 5 verses later, however many it is, Peter walks into the house of Cornelius and he says, anybody remember the question? He walks into the house of Cornelius and he says, for what intent have you sent for me? He's not a plumber. He's not an electrician. Why would you call for a preacher to come to your house? Peter, don't you understand? You just had a vision. Go preach. They're not common. They're clean. Go. And he gets in the house and he goes, why am I here? And it is not until he sees the Spirit move upon the house of Cornelius that he says, since they received the like gift as I did, who was I that I could withstand God? He needed to be thunderstruck. Okay. He needed to see it. He needed the stamp of God upon the Gentiles to move the Apostle Peter to begin to preach the gospel. I think the Great Commission says to every creature. But he still needed the stamp of God to say, yep, that's going to be my brother. And so he says, I want you to maintain the unity of the Spirit. You see, even that phraseology is odd if you just take it out of its context. Because the unity is not created by the Spirit. The unity is created by the Christ. The unity is evidenced, displayed by the Spirit, but it is created by the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Christ. And so when he says this is a unity belonging to the Spirit, I believe he's making a very specific argument here. And that specific argument is that it is the work of the Spirit among you, which is the trump card to any argument against any individual's inclusion in this body. So he says you maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he says, there is one body. Now, here we get in these 7 ones. Here's another time I wish I could just get you to write down these 7 things in what you would think to be a logical order. If you are going to preach a series of lessons over these 7 things, it's my belief that you would probably start with the last one first. The last one being, there is one God and Father of all who was over all and through all and in all. If you're going to start to teach somebody about the gospel, would you not start with the God the Father? Then you would probably move to the Christ, would you not? One Lord. You would probably then go to one faith, the revealed gospel. You would probably then go to the one baptism. You would probably then go to the one Spirit. Well, now you might go to the one body or one Spirit. Who knows? You'd either go one Spirit, then one body, or one body, then one Spirit. That's if you read the books we write about first basic principles of Christianity, that's the order we put them in. Nope. Not Paul. Because again, he's making a very specific argument here. Where does he start? There is one body. Why does he start there? Because that's the fundamental thing he's been trying to get them to understand for three chapters. There are not two bodies. There's not a Jewish body and a Gentile body. There is one body. That's the unity. One body in which all of humanity is united together, and so heaven and earth united in one in Christ. Back to chapter 1. There is one body. What's the next thing he says? There is one spirit. Spirit before baptism? No, not in chronological order, not in sequential order. Why spirit next? Because of what I was just talking about. What is the evidence that every one of us is in the one body? The seal of the Spirit. And so Paul is making an argument which is trying to get them to appreciate that God has placed in their midst the things that provide the confirmation of what I am teaching you to be true. The mystery has been revealed. Gentiles and Jews are fellow heirs in one body, as evidenced by everyone's reception of the one Spirit. And then he says, there is one body. There is one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs, or called to the one hope that belongs to your call. So here that flows from it. That one body has one hope. Glory through God to God throughout all generations. The fullness of Him that fills all in all. Ultimately residing in, of course, with the lifting up of the kingdom to heaven. He says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Well, now we got an order we understand. Once we get down to the meat of it, what are we talking about? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's the order. Paul goes into the city of Ephesians. He finds 12 disciples there who had been baptized under the baptism of John. I believe by the teaching of Apollos, that's why he's mentioned at the end of Acts 18, although I can't prove it. But he goes in there and he says, have you received the Spirit since you were baptized? They said, we haven't heard if there be a Spirit. He says, under then what were you baptized? They hadn't heard of the Lord. And so Paul preached to them the one faith. And then baptized them with the one baptism. It was not until they had found the one Lord and heard the one faith that they could receive and accept the one baptism. In which, from which they were placed into the one body and received the one Spirit. And became heirs of the one hope. But still something is missing. Something is lacking, he says. There is one God and Father. And notice what he says next. He is Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. What's the point? You Jews, you Gentiles, everybody comes after him. Guess what? Same God, same Father, same fellowship, same communion. You can't get outside of him, at least not in live. It's his body, ultimately. It's a kingdom that will be delivered to him. He reigns over it all. Father of all, over all, in all, and through all. He says, you maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and that peace flows directly from the eternal purpose, the mystery of God being fulfilled in your lives. The preaching of the gospel in the city of Ephesus, the inclusion of all peoples within the province of Asia into this one body is exactly what the God of heaven had been doing from the foundation of the world. So, let me pause right there, because I didn't take much of a breath during those six verses. Yes, sir. Go ahead.
The one thing that I've always kind of, and I hate to admit this, but I've always kind of taken Paul for granted. That was part of God's plan. But when you really take a good, hard look, had it not been for what he did in the preaching of Christ and the gospel the way he did it to the Gentiles, we probably wouldn't be here.
I believe that's absolutely true. Paul had a, as we talked about some last week, very specific mission to make sure the fullness, as Romans says, the fullness of the Gentiles would come in. Because if you don't get to a viable Gentile population, and, you know, this is all done with the backdrop that Jesus has prophesied. There is a judgment coming against Jerusalem within this generation. That's what Matthew 24 is talking about. So if you don't have established within that 30, 40 year window a viable Gentile population which is mature enough to stand without the support of Judaism, you got a big problem going forward. And so Paul had a very important mission, but he also had a very urgent one, because it had to be done so that the judgment of God could come against the one that he had promised would come against Israel. And so the fullness of the Gentiles has to come in so that it is a viable body on its own once the Roman protection of Jewish religion is removed. Because up until the Jews rebelled, you know, Rome had a tradition of allowing native people to maintain their native religions so long as they paid homage to the Caesars. Until Judaism rebelled, in, you know, what, 63, 64, something like that, they began the serious rebellion in the Promised Land. And after that, you know, all bets are off. So we've got to have the church fully established outside of the shell of Judaism for it to withstand Rome's fury that was to follow, even to follow after the destruction of Jerusalem, because eventually they turned their sights more focused on the church itself. So you're absolutely right. Paul doesn't succeed in his mission, we're not here. Okay, because I don't know that God had a backup plan. Go preach the gospel. He didn't need it. He trusted the people to do what he would call them to do. So, any other comments on those first six? Because we're about to change thoughts a little bit. Okay? Notice, though, the reason I say we're about to say it's change thoughts a little bit, look at the next verse. First word, at least in the ESV, is, but. We got this great unity, this great equality in the body. But. Now, I liken these next 8 or 10 verses to the discussion of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Remember what we start in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 12. Paul talks again about the ministry of the Spirit that's among them. And he says, there is, again, one Spirit, one God, one Lord. All that concept is in the opening verses there. But he also says then, but there is a diversity of the administration of that one Spirit. And it is the Spirit that decides to whom he will give whatever ministry he chooses to give. And then Paul lists 9 of them, correct? I don't have the list memorized off the top of my head, but that's 1 Corinthians 12, verses 9 through 11. After he gets done rehearsing those, the latter half of chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians, he reminds them that they have been baptized by one Spirit into one body. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. So it goes back to the same theme. There is commonality. There's equality in the body. Whether you're Jew or Gentile doesn't matter. Whether you're slave or free doesn't matter. Male or female doesn't matter. There is an equality of the ministry that the Spirit gives. But what was the problem in the church of Corinth? In relationship to the ministry of the Spirit? They didn't value each gift equally. You remember which one they cared for? They wanted to speak in tongues. And so Paul begins to argue, no, you are all members of one body. Now, there's different ministries, there are different administrations of the Spirit, but there is one body. And he says, God has showered the more needful, the parts of the body that lack the most, he has showered with greater blessings. But all members are necessary. And so he gets to the end of the chapter and he says, are all prophets? Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all tongue speakers? Actually, tongues is last in the list, I'm not mistaken. But he begins to ask them. He goes through some of the lists and he says, does everybody have all of those abilities? The answer is no. Certain people had some, certain people have another. I do believe that certain people may have had more than one, because Paul says, if you speak in tongues, pray that you may interpret. Which leads to me to believe that that prayer could be answered and you could both be a tongue speaker and the interpreter of your tongue. But not everybody had all of them. And so Paul says, I'd rather have the gift of prophecy. If I could only have one thing, I would rather go into the church and with my spirit and my mind engaged in both, prophesy with my understanding. And so the argument that he is making is, even though there are different ministrations, it's still one body. There's still a unity and a harmony of all of that working together. They're not competing gifts. This is not a competition in any way. It is a complementary system. If a church needs to be more evangelistic, which was the sign, the wonder that was for non-believers? Paul tells you in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, for tongues are a sign to them that believe not. To convince unbelievers of the legitimacy of the gospel. That's exactly what Acts 2 did, isn't it? When they heard this, they said, how are all these who were born Galileans speaking in all the languages wherein we were born? It was an astonishment to them that these men should have no ability because they're uneducated Galileans. That means they're fishermen. They're common laborers. They're blue-collar laborers. They haven't been to Ivy League schools. How on earth do they speak all the different languages of the world? It was a sign to the unbelievers. Okay? So if a church is needing to reach out to more unbelievers, guess what God's going to put more in? He's going to shower the less comely parts with more honor. So if a church is lacking in evangelistic zeal, guess what God was going to do? At least I take from that passage. He was going to put more tongue speakers in that church. But as the church grew and became larger, guess what its greatest need would be? We need to begin to mentor and grow and to mature the flock that we have. Well, tongue speaking doesn't do that because tongue speaking is by definition a foreign language. If you're speaking in a foreign language, how does that help the church today? You know, if Scott had the ability, by miraculously had the ability to speak in Swahili, would any of y'all speak Swahili? No. Well, he could get up and give us the most wonderful and incredible sermon from the Word of God that has ever been given, better even than Peter's. If he does it in Swahili, it doesn't matter. So as the church grows, it needs more prophets. And so Paul says, you need to covet the best gifts. And it is mine in that context. It was prophecy. The church in Corinth, remember the occasion of the writing of 1 Corinthians? There's a phrase that happens over and over again. Well, there's two occasions. One, he's heard that there's divisions among them. But secondly, he says several times in the book, chapter 7, verse 1 is one of the instances, he says, now concerning whereon you wrote unto me. They had questions. Several times in the book, he says to them, Here I am answering your question on marriage. Here I am answering your question about the Lord's Supper. Here I am answering your question about the resurrection. What did they need more of? Teaching. They needed more prophets. And Paul says, that's what I want you to have now, is more prophecy. So don't take the one gift is better than another. And I want to go through all of that. He says to the Ephesians church, there is a unity of the Spirit maintained in the bond of peace. But, verse 7, grace is given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, if you take that sentence out and you place it into another context, it might have a very generic meaning. The grace given according to the measure of Christ's gifts could be talking about the unmeasurable riches of the grace of the grace of God through Christ in salvation. That language would absolutely apply to that. I don't think it does here because of what follows. Notice what he says. But what he says here, first of all, is there is a measure of grace given to each one of us. That measure of grace may be different. It may manifest itself differently. Your measure may not be mine. My measure may not be yours. But what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about what he refers to here as Christ's gift. What gift is that? Keep reading. Look at the next verse. Therefore. Okay? Old preachers used to say, when you see a therefore, stop and ask, what's it there for? He's connecting 7 to 8. Therefore, it says, it being the Old Testament scriptures, Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, who are we talking about? Well, not Elijah, not Enoch. We're talking about the Christ. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. What was captivity? Well, the most generic answer you could give to that would be death. Okay? He led captivity captive. Now, you may have some more specific things you want to say about that, but time is running out. He led captivity captive, and then did what he do? He gave gifts unto men. Well, there's your gift. There's the gift that comes from the Christ. Now, personally, I think Acts 2 fits in here real nicely. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out, shed forth, King James, he has poured out this which you now see and hear. What were they seeing and hearing? Well, the 12 apostles speaking in tongues. Peter stands up and he says, hey, These men are not drunken as you suppose, but this is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel. In the last days I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. You'll see visions and dreams and prophecy. He gets to the end of his sermon and he says, therefore, after having shown the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, therefore, the evidence that he is exalted by the right hand of God is that the prophecy of Joel has been fulfilled. He has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He's poured out the blessings that you're now seeing. That's exactly what Psalm 68 said he would do. When he ascended on high, he would take captivity captive so that it no longer had power over man. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Those men who all their lifetime were subject to the bondage through the fear of death. Subject to captivity, bondage, through the fear of death. He's led that captive. No longer ought to plague us. Now, obviously, going through death is not pleasant. If we're the one leaving loved ones behind, or we're the loved ones left behind, there's going to be sorrow and grief. But we don't have to live in bondage because we are afraid of death. We shouldn't be afraid of death because we know what's on the other side. Hebrews chapter 6, we have an anchor that enters beyond the veil. We have seen the death, burial, and resurrection. He's come back. He lived after his death, and that's the promise that we have. He led it captive, and when he did, the evidence of it, the sign of it was that he gave gifts unto men. Now, specifically, what gifts? Because you might still say, well, Jonathan, that could be any gift. Keep reading. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. Okay? Obviously, he had to die. He had to descend into the earth for 3 days. He came out, and when he did, he was restored, had the glory restored to him, as the prayer in John 17 says, restore to me the glory that I had when I was with you. He was exalted again. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down by the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews chapter 1. And so he ascended back on high, and he became the Lord of lords, the King of kings, filled all things. And then it says in verse 10, and he gave. What did he give? Well, he gave gifts to men, the gift of Christ. What gifts did he give? He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some shepherds, and some teachers. Well, there's your gifts. What did you have to be an apostle? You had to be able to do the signs of an apostle. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:12, truly the signs of an apostle were worked among you. Well, there might have been many signs that an apostle could do, but there was one only an apostle could do. And that is empower other people with spiritual gifts. And that's what Paul's arguing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. He says, you should know that I'm a true apostle. These chief apostles, these super apostles, they're the Judaizers, I believe, and that he's been arguing against in chapters 9, 10, and 11. He says, you shouldn't listen to them because the signs of a true apostle, you've seen them, and they can't do them. So he says he gave some to be apostles and some prophets. What do you need to be a prophet? Well, in order to be a prophet, you need something to prophesy. You need a prophecy that comes from inspiration, work of the Spirit. He says he gave some to be evangelists. Well, guess what? If you're going to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Timothy, how are you going to do it? He says, flame up the gift of God that is in you by the laying on of my hands. And so what he's talking here about is the equipping of the saints to carry out the churchly function. Now, the point I want to make, and I'm sorry, Hand Victor, I'll try to get to you here real quick. The point I want to make is that's effectively the same argument that he's making in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. The Corinthians were bickering and dividing into parties over a whole bunch of things. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, and so on. They're dividing themselves over a whole list of things. One of which was, they thought tongue speakers were better than everybody else. And if you were a tongue speaker, you were somehow an elite Christian. You were somehow more blessed and a little bit better. And Paul's argument there is, no, I'll show you a more excellent way. What was that? He says, covet earnestly the best gifts, but I'll show you a more excellent way. Of course, that was love. You want to be the chiefest of Christians? What do you have to be? The chiefest in love? That's what he's arguing for. Same thing here. There is a unity of the Spirit and a bond of peace, but there is a different measure of the gift of Christ in each one of us. Some are apostles, like Paul would say myself. Some are prophets, like they undoubtedly had in the church at Ephesus. Some were evangelists. Timothy was there, we think. He isn't it. Paul tells him to do the work of an evangelist. He says some were shepherds. Some were pastors, elders. The church at Ephesus have them? Absolutely. Acts chapter 19, Acts chapter 20 as well. He meets with the Ephesian elders. And so he says, all, and then there were teachers, obviously, again, inspired teachers. So there were different administrations in that one body, different gifts in that one body. But the argument that he's making is, no, that doesn't mean in any way that you're different. What it means is that you're all working together as members of the one body. And so he'll say, and I'll skip ahead here real quick. We'll get there next week. But he says down at the end of this chapter, verse 16, from whom, talking about the Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. See, that's the same argument as 1 Corinthians 12. Many members, one body. He says, this body is joined together and it grows, it fulfills that worthy calling by every part of the body doing what it's supposed to do, whether you're an apostle, whether you're a prophet, whether you're an evangelist or a shepherd or a teacher. Whatever role you've got, go do it, because that's the role you need to fulfill to live according to the calling with which you have been called. So we skipped a bunch in there. We'll have to rehash some of this in the Lord willing next week. But Victor, what you got? What were the prophets prophesying? Well, the list does. There is a distinction between the gift of the prophecy and the gift of the teacher. I will say this as quickly as I can. If you're sitting in a school of preaching class and you ask that question, the old classical answer that you'll get from your teacher is the prophet has two functions: to foretell the future and to forthtell the word of God. So a prophet does serve the function of a teacher on some level, because not everything they say is necessarily a predictive prophecy of the future. Okay? However, there were still being made in that first century world predictive prophecies of the future. Remember when Paul, it's got to be Acts, last part of Acts 20, I think it is, comes back, he travels from the Ephesian elders, lands at in Caesarea and starts journey down the coast. He meets Agabus, who takes and binds his hands and says, when you go to Jerusalem, you will be bound. And so that it was a short-term prophecy, but it's still, he would be the fulfilling, at least in that sense, the role of a prophet in fulfilling that. Now, obviously there are other prophecies still active. The whole book of Revelation, as I understand it, it's dating from Ephesians. All of that is still in play. And, you know, I don't know that John is the only person who ever said, he's the only person that we have that gave the totality of the revelation in one book. But there's a lot of individual things within the book of Revelation. It's entirely possible that some other prophet in the seven churches of Asia might have filled in the blanks for the church at Philadelphia, the church at Pergamum. Okay? So they would also have had that function carrying on in ways that maybe we never saw them. Okay? Because the Spirit was providing individual prophecies in that age. But obviously, unless they were recorded, you know, we don't have them. We just have hints that people like Agabus and others did, you know, the daughters of Philip. It said they all prophesied. Okay, but so get the gift of prophecy, while it overlaps some the gift of a teacher, it does have other elements to it as well, and that's why I think it's probably distinguished. Okay? I don't know if that's good enough for you. Anything else real quick? I feel like I didn't take a breath all night. So we'll come back and probably rehash some of this next week a little slower. Thank you much.